Good morning. I'm sorry I'm not as easy on the eyes as Sean, but I trust you'll get used to it over the next half hour or so. Well, as Sean already introduced, my name is Neil. I'm our Foster City campus pastor. I've had the blessing of being on staff at CPC for about 2.5 years now, and this is my first time with the opportunity to preach here. So even though I'm a pastor right now, I obviously wasn't always a pastor. In fact, many or some of you may know that I wasn't always even a Christ follower. And for much of my life, I had lived contrary to the teachings of Jesus. I had chosen and decided to live life the way that I wanted to lead it, and that's what I would do. And then God radically grabbed my heart, and there was this huge change in my life in my 20s. And pretty shortly after that, I would say 6 months to a year after that, I was hanging out with some friends. We were barbecuing, just kind of the typical thing that you do with your college friends on a Saturday, right? Especially when you live in San Diego. I don't know if you've lived there, but it was very beautiful. And so we're just kind of doing our normal barbecuing thing. And it was my friend and her and I were having this conversation. And she began to kind of poke at my decision to follow Jesus. And she started asking these questions, why I did it and what had changed and why am I so different now? And, well, I started to respond to her, and I didn't need to give much evidence. I said, do you see the change in my life? It's evident. It's obvious. I was living one way. Now my life is completely and radically changed. She had been a witness to the wreck that my life was. And so I was kind of surprised that she was asking why I was so different. Well, I felt like as we were talking about Jesus, it kind of opened this door for me to sort of flip the conversation on her, right? Well, I said, so why don't you accept Jesus? When I said those words, it was almost like I had said, let's go down the street, shave your head, and there's a tattoo parlor, and we could tattoo Motley Crue on the side of it. And she just looked at me like, what are you talking about? That is ridiculous. Why would you ask something like that? And so during that time as we were barbecuing, I encouraged her. I said, you need to make a decision to Jesus. You need to respond to this free gift, to the invitation that he has presented to us for eternal life with him. And she looked at me, and I'll never forget when I started talking to her about that, her response. And she said, Neil, why can't I just live my life the way I want? And when I'm on my deathbed, I can respond to Jesus. I can do this thing you call accepting him as a personal savior. And then I'll just get to go to heaven like you are. Have you ever been shocked by someone's response to Jesus? Everyone responds to Jesus differently. Some people, they hear the gospel and they respond with enthusiasm. Immediately they go, oh, I want to follow him. While others, they're a little, maybe more ambivalent. They're unwilling to respond to Jesus. And then finally, I've just seen some people who are just downright antagonistic. When you bring up the name of Christ, they want nothing to do with it. And this morning, we're going to see many different responses from different people. If you have your Bible, if you want to open to Luke chapter 23, that's where we're going to be. We're going to see some people who respond positively to Christ, and we're going to see others who taunt Jesus during this time. See, at the end of Luke's gospel, there's an event that occurs that he's been pointing this entire book to. It's the death of Jesus. It should come as no surprise to us. If you've read the gospels, Jesus talks about it. He says that he'll be betrayed. He says that he'll be beat. He says that he'll be crucified. All those things have happened. He was betrayed by Judas. He was condemned by the Jewish Sanhedrin. He was handed over to Pilate, and the Romans, they beat him and spit on him. And now in Luke 23, we're going to see Jesus march to the cross where he'll be crucified. And as Luke describes this scene, and as we study this passage starting in verse 26, there's one thing that Luke wants us to know, and it's our response to Jesus' death determines his response to us. I want you to think about that. I'm going to go through that more this morning. But Luke is going to describe different responses of different people in Jesus' final hours here on earth. Now, I don't want to touch on the graphic nature of Jesus' crucifixion, especially because my little daughter's in here right now. But what I do want you to notice is I want to focus on how people respond to Jesus. And I want you to keep an eye out, kind of like a secondary thing. I want you to notice how Luke continues to remind us that Jesus was innocent. So as they led Jesus out of the city, he was placed in the center of four Roman centurions. The cross that he was meant to carry, they call it the patibulum. Those things could weigh up to 100 pounds. And Jesus is bearing that on his shoulders. Plutarch said this. He said, every criminal who goes to execution must carry his own cross on his back. It was a long walk for Jesus where he would head while he was crucified. He had already been beaten. He was exhausted. But the Roman centurions, what they liked to do is they would march the criminal in the longest route around the city. They would almost parade them through the city so that everyone would be warned. It was a warning sign. This is what happens to those who act like this. And people would see that. Well, Jesus started out carrying that heavy crossbeam, but with the beatings, he couldn't handle it anymore. And that's when the Romans grabbed Simon, a visitor to the city. I imagine as he was nearing Jerusalem, he probably heard the roar of the crowd. Everyone was heading there. People were making the journey and they were flooding in there. But Simon was not ready to encounter what he was about to experience. Luke 23, verse 26 says this. As the soldiers led him away, speaking of Jesus, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and they put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. We see here that Simon was from North Africa, from Cyrene. Today it's called Tripoli. He was probably a Jew who had made the trip of a lifetime to come to Jerusalem for the Passover. I imagine that as he came into the city, there was crowds of people lining the roads to see those criminals who would be crucified. I imagine him kind of like a kid, kind of sneaking in between people, trying to get to the front. We've all seen children do this. And as he got there, he wasn't prepared for what he would experience because the criminal who was coming his way fell at exhaustion. But he wasn't a criminal. It was Jesus. Now, the Romans reserved the right of what's called conscription, meaning that they could pull anybody into service at any time that they wanted to. And so when Jesus fell and couldn't carry that crossbeam anymore right at Simon's feet, they grabbed him and they said, "You carry it." I imagine as he knelt down to pick up that cross with his knees in the dirt, I envision the eyes of Jesus looking up to him. As their eyes met, I imagine a tear streaming from the corner of Jesus' face. How humiliating. How embarrassing. Simon has been pulled in for something he didn't want to do. His trip was ruined, he thought. But then he met those eyes. And his response, as he looked deep in those eyes, was to help Jesus. Simon wasn't the only person there that day, that morning. In verse 27, Luke also tells us that a large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. So if Simon's response was to help him, the crowd of people was to just be mournful in sympathy. They followed Jesus in mourning to the location where he would be executed. And as Simon carried that crossbeam, the soldiers knew the routine. He dropped it on the ground. The soldiers threw him down, and they drove spikes through each wrist. Luke records this in verse 37. Luke records this in verse 33. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. They raised the crossbeam that Jesus had been nailed to, and they hung it on the other beam where they would nail his feet so that he would be stuck on the cross. His body would pull him downward in exhaustion, and he would die from asphyxiation. His lungs would basically collapse. Now, while this occurred, we experienced the opposite of what I would think happened in verse 34. Jesus is hanging on the cross and he says this, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." I don't know about you, but if it was me, that's the last thing I would say. Jesus prays. The response of these people is to kill him. And Jesus' response is to pray for them. See, Luke is intent here on making it clear. He is intent on proving the innocence of Jesus. So while Jesus hung on that despicable cross, the rulers took their opportunity to share their thoughts. Listen to what they say about Jesus in verse 35. Listen to their response. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." Their response, the rulers, was to taunt Jesus. It was to hurl insults at him. I mean, it appears they have so much hatred. How could they have so much hatred built up to someone that they would hurl insults as he hung on that cross for 6 hours? Unfortunately, the soldiers that we're going to see next had a similar response. I mean, they had just punched in for a day's work when they got there. It was time to crucify another. How many more of these would we have to do today? I wonder if the sign that they had written and placed above his head, "The King of the Jews," I wonder if that played into what they had done. And as he hung on the cross, Scripture tells us that they rolled dice. They cast lots to see who would get his garments. Do you think that they knew his garments were those things that woman had reached out and touched and found healing? Do you think that they knew those garments had turned the whitest white on the Mount of Transfiguration when he met with his father? I feel like I see that it's the soldiers that should be the ones who could help him. But their response isn't anything different. They basically do the same thing as the rulers. And in verse 37, Luke tells us this. They said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Man. They taunt him. They mock him. They hurl insults at him. If you look at their insults, they're actually Christological statements, though. We can find some hope in this. Christology is the part of Christian studies where we study Christ's nature. We look into the nature of who Christ is. And these statements that they say here, statements like "God's Messiah" and "chosen one," they just remind us of Jesus' reason for coming to earth. Unfortunately, these statements aren't used in the positive sense here. They're clearly against Jesus, these people. I want you to keep in the back of your mind, though. Notice there's no red letters in your Bible. Jesus doesn't respond to the taunting. He doesn't retort back. He doesn't come against them. No. Simon helped him. The crowd pitied him. The rulers taunted him. The soldiers mocked him. I mean, could it get any worse for Jesus? What Luke introduces here, what comes up next, some of these verses are very unique to Luke's gospel, and I want to focus some time on them. Because the prophet Isaiah had predicted that the Messiah would be numbered against transgressors, like these two robbers. 700 years prior to this happening, Isaiah prophesied that this is what would happen to Jesus. And as he hangs next to the two criminals, I want to look at their different responses, their varying responses. And we're going to see a similar pattern in verse 39. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." Wow. That's what one of the criminals says to him. This is actually the third and final taunt that Jesus is going to receive while he's on the cross. And you would think that a man who is hanging on a cross would have a different response. But it's interesting when you look at how hard his heart was. This week I was reading a story that kind of surprised me. It was another criminal's response. It was Saddam Hussein after his capture. Saddam Hussein was actually captured out of a hole in the ground where he lived with fecal matter and rats surrounding him. He was pulled out of that hole and he was flown to a secret location with a meeting with four members of Iraqi's governing council. The men brought him there first because they wanted to confirm that it was Saddam Hussein. When the men who were in that room were offered the opportunity to see him and speak with him through a window or by camera, they said, no, not through a window, not by camera. We will go into that room and speak with him. Now, despite his condition that he was in, he was defiant and he was unrepentant. Listen to what the report said. He would not apologize to the Iraqi people. He did not deny any of the crimes that he was confronted with having done. He actually tried to justify them. These four men that I spoke of, they spent about 30 minutes in a small room with Saddam. They were confronting him with his crimes. And as they left, one of the men said this to the former dictator. He said, "May God curse you. Tell me, when are you going to be accountable to God and the day of judgment? What are you going to tell him about the mass graves, the Iran-Iraq war, thousands upon thousands who were executed? What are you going to tell God?" You know what his response was, Saddam? He answered using foul and abusive language. Even when he was given the opportunity to repent, he refused. Reminds me a lot of that first criminal. Even when he had an opportunity in the presence of Jesus to repent of what he had done, his response was to taunt Christ, to use abusive and slandering language. What was he thinking? And it's so interesting when you look at the response of the other criminal. Luke makes it look so clear. But as I read these words, I need to remind you that this man is hanging on a cross. He's having trouble breathing. His lungs are feeling the pressure under the weight of his body. Although we read this as clear sentences, I don't imagine it came out this succinctly, starting in verse 40. But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you are under the same sentence," imagine him struggling for breath as he pushes up on the cross. "We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve." As he continues struggling for breath. "But this man has done nothing wrong." Church history actually has recorded a name of this second criminal that I learned this week. His name is Dismas. Dismas puts himself in the same category as the first criminal. We are getting what we deserve. He puts himself in that same category. He attests to Jesus' innocence. This man has done nothing wrong. How can you speak to him that way? Listen to what Alan Key says about the need of innocence. He says, "Christ is the very epitome of innocence. And without the blood of Christ shed on Calvary, God's plan of salvation would not have been fulfilled." I imagine that it was silent on Golgotha, as those criminals hung there after Dismas had said what he said to Jesus. I imagine he thought about it, which provoked the next thing that he would say to him, starting in verse 42. Remember, this is a man being crucified saying these words. Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." I wonder how much energy it took to get those words out, to press up on the rough wood. And Jesus responds, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." See, Didymus confessed that he deserved what he was getting. He had accepted it. He wasn't getting off that cross. The Roman executioners, they were professionals at this. But his request is vague. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Well, Jesus' response is precise and timely. It's not vague. Look what Jesus says. Today, you will be with me. He makes it timely. He makes it that it's going to happen. It was precise. See, the criminal's response defined Christ's response to him. We actually have another case here where the first will be last and the last will be first. And once again, the last have become first in the kingdom of God. So we see these different handfuls of responses to Jesus, but there's two more that I briefly want to look at. And death finally comes to Jesus in verse 46. Jesus called out in a loud voice. You could even say that Jesus yelled or cried out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said this, "Surely this was a righteous man." A Roman centurion, a hardened leader of 100 men, a Gentile, no matter of the fact, sees Jesus' response, and that's what he says. His response is to praise God when Jesus dies. He probably didn't understand what he was saying, but nevertheless, it's an amazing statement. I mean, what convinces him of this? Why would he respond in such a manner? He'd probably seen countless crucifixions. But there's something about the way that Jesus died here that brings out this statement. Did you know that a victim of crucifixion never dies with a loud cry? Generally, they die slowly and meekly, kind of feebly passing away. Their body, they're losing their air. They're being asphyxiated. How could they cry out? They usually just slip away. What we see here proves what we know is though many of them decline and fall unconscious, Jesus dies with a loud cry. Jesus was conscious till his final last breath. See, Jesus was not killed. Rather, Jesus voluntarily gave up his life. And I believe this fact is what motivates this centurion to say what he had said. Now, what he didn't see that Luke accounts earlier for in verse 45 is that the temple curtain was torn in two. Now, this gives us confirmation of what the centurion places. The veil of the temple, it separates the Holy of Holies from the normal people. They couldn't go back there. The Holy of Holies is where God dwelt. And it was only allowed to be entered once a year, and it was only by the high priest. And did you know this? This is just a side note. They used to tie a rope around his leg because if he went in there and his life wasn't pure and like maybe he had some sin and if he fell dead and if they kind of heard a thud and they would even tie pomegranates around him to jingle so they could hear him moving. And if they didn't hear it for a while, they'd be like, "Oh, another one." And they would pull him out with a rope if he had passed away in there. And it could only be entered once a year by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And when Jesus dies and that curtain is torn in two, basically what's happening is the locks are taken off, the gates are thrown away, and people are allowed to enter. You and I are allowed to enter. The sign that used to be on there that said trespassers will be shot has now been turned around, and it says, "Welcome, come on in." That's what Jesus did for us. Luke concludes this section of Scripture, and he gives us the response of the crowd who knew Jesus. They mourn in sadness. They beat their breast. And those who knew him, they stood in shock at the death of an innocent man. See, this morning I started out and I shared with you the response of one of my friends, or the lack, therefore, of her response. And then we went through and we saw multiple different responses. We saw Simon's response, the crowd, the rulers, the soldiers, two different criminals, and a centurion. Now, there's a variety in those responses. And I think if I just kind of stopped here and closed my Bible and walked off stage, it would be incomplete. See, we would stop because it would seem like salvation is solely based on how we respond to Jesus. But what I want to make clear, and the response that I didn't give, is the response of Jesus. See, Jesus' response in his entire life is what brings him to here. The sacrificial system that God had created, it wasn't working for you and I. It didn't give us that way. And Jesus was the solution. There was a problem, and Jesus chose to come to earth. He came as a vulnerable little baby. He was rejected by men, but he endured. He was ridiculed, but he didn't give up. The Apostle John reminds us in chapter 3, verse 17, that God did not send his Son in the world to condemn the world, but to save the world for him. And so the response that Jesus made is actually the invitation, which makes us have to respond to something. See, Jesus knew that he had to atone for our sins so that we could experience a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Atonement is a theological term. It talks about covering. But the only way that atonement could be made in a sacrificial system is by a perfect and spotless animal. And in the Jewish culture, it was a lamb. Jesus referred to himself as the Lamb of the world. He said that he had come to take away the sins of the world. And that's why he had to be perfect and spotless. That's why he had to be sinless when his blood was shed in place of ours. The Apostle Paul tells us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus Christ, the one and only Son of God, was beat, he was rejected, he was despised, but he chose to hang on a cross so that our sins would be forgiven, so that his blood would cover us. Go back to the story that I started out with. Think about my friend and her question. Neil, how come I can't just live my life however I want? And then when I'm on my deathbed, I'll just accept Jesus. And I looked at her and I said, do you know when you're going to die? Because if you do, that'll work. But if you don't know when you're going to die, then I would encourage you to respond to Jesus. Because this man who has radically changed my life wants to change yours. And the scriptures tell us that he came in the world to save sinners. I'm a sinner. The scripture tells me that without his blood, there is no cleansing of sin. He died for my sin. See, our response today to Christ matters, but our response would be worthless if we didn't know what Jesus had already done for us. If we didn't know the invitation that he gave to us of how he acted so that we could come. When Jesus hung on that cross, we were justified. Justification is a large theological term, and I'm sorry I'm throwing tons of them at you this morning, but the best way that I've been able to remember it is justification means just as if I had not sinned. And so because Christ's blood was shed on the cross, and when I accept him, when I respond to Jesus and accept him as my personal Savior, now God sees me and I am justified in his sight. This is why we must constantly return to the cross. We must never grow beyond our need for the cross. We must never graduate from this. Because through Jesus' death, the curtain to the Holy of Holies is torn, and you and I can enter in now. We are completely acceptable, our sins are atoned for, and we are justified in the sight of God. Will you pray with me? Jesus, we thank you so much for this morning. Lord, I imagine as we read that story, we all feel like we can relate with a different person. Lord, I pray that we would respond to what you have already done for us. Otherwise, it just seems like a bunch of religion. But the fact is, God, you want relationship with us, and you want us to be in relationship with you. And if our eyes have come off of you, Lord, will you fix them back on you? Will you align them back to you? Will you help us to not taunt you or to insult you, Jesus? Will you let us remember your response to Dismas? Will you let us come humbly to you like him, knowing we are getting what we deserve for our sin, but you have come so that we may be washed clean? Let us live like that this week. We pray in Jesus' name.